Pardon me.
All right, just a quick heads up to the week, just to remind you, we're into November now. I haven't looked very far ahead, but the week of Thanksgiving, the 24th, 25th, and 26th, we won't have class. Probably looking ahead, Christmas, it falls on a... Yeah, I don't think we'll have any trouble over Christmas. It looks like it falls on a Friday this year, so... But if anything changes, we'll let you know as soon as possible. We haven't made any confirmed destinations yet or plans, so... And appreciate all the prayers for all the various situations we've been facing. we got Laura back home, and barely, but she got it, so... She was quite a help while she was here. So always nice to have a positive believer helping you. All right, let's make sure we're in fellowship and continue on here dealing with our verses for the fruit. Again, this parenthetical sort of thought of the light is manifested by every form of goodness, righteousness, and truth. And then Paul continues his sentence back from the previous verse, verse 8. A walk as children of light, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So here, the fruit of the light here, we were down to Genesis, point six here, the genitive of the noun phos should likely be classified as a genitive of producer. Again, the genitive can function in a broad variety of ways. You kind of just sort of go through and figure out, some of them you can eliminate, but then you look at, okay, well, what's he trying to say here? I mean, as best we understand it. So again, the fruit, the things that are produced, the fruit, and the idea of light also, or fruit rather, tends to lend itself to the idea of producer. Just as a fruit tree produces fruit, so the light produces fruit. And that fruit consists of goodness, righteousness, and truth, these abstract qualities. So seven, in that regard, the phrase is certainly similar to the more well-known fruit of the Spirit. But both deal with the life of God manifesting itself through the virtuous behavior of believers. The fruit of the Spirit, of course, is referenced in contrast in Galatians 5 with the works of the flesh. Galatians 5:22. And again, it's note, the works of the flesh, deeds of the flesh, is a plural. They are multifaceted. There's a various numbers and types of deeds of the flesh. And the flesh isn't even consistent with itself. I mean, it may go off in 10 different directions in terms of sinning. Not all the sinning is the same. But the fruit here, singular, in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit that is produced by a life where the Spirit rules is love, joy, peace, patience. And again, these things are caught up here under this idea of the singular fruit, that all of these things are the fruit of the Spirit that it produces within the adjusted believer. So eight, the life of God, the light, again, is manifested in terms of the three behaviors that follow. Since there is no verb, one must supply something like is seen in, consists of, or is manifested by. In the New American Standard, they supplied consists in, which is fine. Nine, what follows is the adjective pos, all, each, or every, depending upon context, which is linked with three anarthrous substantives. This conveys the idea of every form, every manifestation of the three graces that follow these qualities. And of course, as we see, goodness, righteousness, and I think we saw it before in chapter 4, things you might not necessarily link, but all these are linked to the truth, to the objective reality of what is real. The first abstract noun is agathosune, goodness, which BDAG, that's the Bauer, Donker, Art, and Gingrich, defines as a positive moral quality that is characterized by an interest in the welfare of others. Romans 15:4. Romans 15:4. Well, that's not it. Let's see here. Fifteen, 14. Just down a little further. Change that. The first abstract noun again, and concerning you, my brothers, I myself am also convinced that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another. And again, what generally speaking, how do we determine? I mean, just in the general English vernacular, when people talk about, well, so-and-so is a good person. Why would they say that? Because his behavior is such that it meets certain standards. And in that regard, standards in regard to other people. So in Ephesians 5:9, the fruit starts with this. The term is an abstract noun that conveys the ideas of moral excellence and uprightness that comes from knowing and applying the divine viewpoint. Some people think it's just enough to know the divine viewpoint that you don't actually have to apply it, but they have missed the boat. You actually have to apply what you learn. That is the whole purpose of this. What is the object of the exercise? It's not just to learn God's plan. That's where it starts. And obviously, every bit of divine good you ever produce has to come first from the proper thinking processes of understanding what God wants. How God rewards mental attitude applications, I don't know. I'm sure He will take care of it perfectly, though. What we focus on is what the Bible focuses on, and that is we're going to be judged according to our deeds, our works. But the fact is, there are some works that are like when we take the Lord's table. It's a good example. You're not doing anything. Well, you're chewing a cracker and drinking a little bit of grape juice. That's hardly hard work. That's hardly a sacrifice. But obviously you're thinking, hopefully, you're sitting there in fellowship thinking the right things, and that's an application of doctrine. And how God rewards mental attitude applications, and while I've tried to emphasize the big judgments on deeds, so you better focus on deeds, on how you overtly apply this stuff. But I'm sure He takes all that into account. And then, you know, whatever the application may be. Maybe you stay in fellowship and you resist temptation. You haven't done anything overtly. But that's a part of fighting the good fight, is to reject temptation when it comes. I mean, not that we always do, but still. But we do sometimes, hopefully. Hopefully more than not. So this quality is recognized. So when people say so-and-so is a good person, what are they trying to say? Well, it's recognized when manifested in deeds of kindness, goodness, benevolence, and generosity towards others. And again, the root of this, agathos, has to do with that which is morally good, as opposed to just beneficial, say. But obviously, that moral goodness manifests itself. And there was an interplay in the book of Titus, of all places. Paul uses both terms kind of back and forth in terms of divine good production. Agathos, which focuses on morally being right, and kalos, which focuses more on the benefit from it, of the application. Here again, this has to do with moral issues that are seen in a lifestyle that manifests kindness and goodness and generosity. 12, nobody would ever look at the stingy, greedy person and say, oh, they're good. That's a good person. Because their behavior is such that you wouldn't commend it. 11 here, the abstract noun applies this. 12, the second abstract noun is dikaiosune, a righteousness, which is derived from the root dike. Dike means that which is just or right or correct. Originally signified that which was customary, that which was the norm. Its earliest usage just saw DK as the law of the universe and of civic life. The true standard of human conduct that dealt with what was just, right, and proper. Now, we don't talk in terms, we shouldn't anyway, in terms of some impersonal force within the universe of right. God is the personal force of right. And you'll see this, and I see it in TV shows, the universe is sending you a message, is it? If it's sending us a message, it's get out. That's about the only message the human race should be getting from the universe. But the universe is impersonal. It's unfeeling. It doesn't have any kind of life to it at all. But people don't want to deal with the fact that behind the seen universe, the visible universe, is the unseen God who established the universe. This was the law of the universe and of civic life, the true standard that dealt with what was just, right, or proper. The adjective dikaios, righteous, is used to describe the man whose conduct conforms to the standard of dike, the man who observed the customs and duties of life, one who fulfilled his obligations to the gods as well as to men. And I understand that in the pagan culture, they had multiple gods. They were polytheists. We're not. We're monotheists. There's only one God. But in their thinking, here the idea for us, what is the righteous person? It's the person who pleases and looks out for the interest of what's true and correct in terms of his relationship with God and his relationship with others. It has two deals. You have the vertical, your relationship Godward, and then you have the horizontal, your relationship as it plays out with men. And both have responsibilities. The believer has responsibilities to both. So the noun dikaiosune, righteousness, denotes the abstract quality of being dikaios. It was used to refer to the civic virtue of the honest, law-abiding citizen who loyally discharges his duties and obligations. And a part of this didn't have to do simply with the gods or with a spiritual component. It had to do strictly with how you lived your life in the sense of society and the culture you were in and the people around you. How you handled all of that. And of course, so you had civic responsibilities. The righteous man, the dikaios, fulfilled those civic responsibilities, whatever they were. And then you have moral responsibilities. Then you have responsibilities towards God. Then you had issues related to the family, of course, which we're going to get coming up at the end of this chapter. So in this case, the term should be understood to refer to the person who faithfully observes what is right and just and acts accordingly. It's one thing to know what's right. It's another thing to do it, to conduct your behavior along the lines of what is correct, what is proper. The final term is the noun aletheia, truth, which had been used recently in chapter 4 to describe the nature of the new man and the manner in which believers are to deal with one another. The last time we'd seen this was there in 4, 24, and 25. And this gets into your new nature. Your new nature is one of light. It is, we have become, in that sense, a partaker of the divine nature. So the new self, he talks about, the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so these things are all consistent with what's true, what's real, as opposed to that which is unreal or feigned or fictitious or is a flat-out lie. There are several things that contrast with the idea of truth. And then in verse 25, therefore, since your very nature is characterized by the truth, speak truth, each one, with his neighbor. And the argument is because we're members of the same body, that as believers we all have a mutual obligation, we're part of a body, and there should be a certain esprit de corps. There should be a certain camaraderie that exists among those with common goals, common aspirations, and in our case, a common destiny. Better look around and get used to the people. You're going to be spending eternity with them. So if you say, well, I don't like that person, okay. Long time to work on that. And again, we're not, you don't have to like everybody. We're not saying that. But the point is, this is a family, and this isn't going to change. It will only continue to, as it were, evolve toward the final, and I use the word evolve advisedly there, towards the final deal of the summing up of all things in Christ. Part of that summing up is beginning in the church. This is where he sums up all the positive volition out throughout history, well, at least throughout this dispensation, throughout the church age. And then that obviously morphs into then the rapture and then our eternal niche. Well, as seen before, point 18, the term aletheia, truth, refers to that which is in accordance with that which is correct. That which is the actual state of reality as opposed to that which is feigned, fictitious, or fantasy. And it's even contrasted with the term lie. The lie is in contrast to the truth. And so you have these other terms like mythos, myths. They're not in accordance with the truth. They're stories. They might be nice stories. They might even prove a point. But they're not, they're myth, they're fables. They're not, they don't have any basis in reality. So in this case, it is not so much the matter of being truthful with others as living in a truthful and authentic way, as opposed to living hypocritically. And this gets into the matter, of course I've heard all this, you know, I can't go to this church or that church because there's hypocrites there. Oh God, there's hypocrites everywhere. They're not just in the church. Do you think our politicians aren't hypocritical? They will stand up and lie to you and not care, all the while presenting themselves as the savior of the world, or at least the country. And it's all, you know, so the fact is, this business of, oh, well, there's just too many hypocrites, too many people I've seen fail. Where are you going to go? By the way, when you go find that church where there aren't any hypocrites, don't join it. For God's sake, you'll ruin it. If you could find one, but you can't. And so this is, we have to learn how to grow up in these things. Give people time and space to, okay, get your feet on the ground, get your legs under you, get moving. And this is by being generally honest and straightforward. And people don't always like that. And again, we have to in some ways, sort of minimize brutal truth. There is he who speaking is as the piercings of a sword. That's not how you want to use the truth. I've got my sword of truth, the sword of the Spirit. And here I come, quack, 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 like a bull in a china shop. No, we have to speak the truth, as he says here, in love. He didn't say it in that verse 25, but he had mentioned that before, earlier in the chapter. So again, we don't want to be hypocritical. We don't want to present this deal that we're one way when in fact we're the other. Flying false colors. That's a part of that. Pretending to be something you're not. The goal is to, first, you're God's child. That ought to be good enough for everybody. And if it's not, too bad. I'm God's child. We all have areas we can work on, areas where we're rough around the edges and this and that. But the fact is, the longer you consistently expose yourself to this stuff, God works on you. And you may not notice changes. I mean, you might. I remember, you know, when I first got with sound teaching, I mean, I didn't know straight up from straight down, hardly doctrinally. And got under some sound teaching and started learning and realized, oh my God, there's all kinds of things I didn't know. Well, it was all overwhelming to me. I thought, wow. So every Bible class practically was new. There was some new concept I hadn't heard. Well, that all kind of goes away after a while. It's not all new anymore. But when God works, he doesn't just work overnight. That'd be nice. All right, everybody close their eyes and I'm just going to point at somebody and fix them. But we'll keep you in privacy so you don't know who I fixed. Well, you can't, it doesn't work that way. It takes time and some of it's slow. And you have to go through these tests and these pressures. Well, I don't want that. I want God's plan and all the blessing. I just don't want any of the suffering that goes with it. But that's not the way it works. And so here we want to be real. We want to be authentic. We want to be the types of people that are what they say they are. And so we don't come across, you know, put off airs. Oh, I'm this or that. Well, just be yourself. If God created you to be you, And if he didn't, why did he create you? If it wasn't to be you, if it was to be somebody else, then why not just create somebody else? He created you to be you. You're unique. You have qualities, things that you bring to God's plan that nobody else brings. All of us are unique in that regard. Little bitty snowflakes. No two are the same in that sense. So, again, we don't want to be hypocrites about this. We want to, and honestly have to address. That's why sometimes from the pulpit, I'll tell you honestly, I failed here, had this issue, had that issue. Because I know some of you think I'm really great and put me in. No, wait a second. Nobody here does. That went by the wayside quite a while back. But that's not healthy anyway. Then it becomes the cult of Ron. And it's not the cult of Ron. It's the apostolic faith that we want to study and apply in advance. Well, 20 here, verse 10 continues with a participle, which most link with the previous imperative walk. And rightly so, because it does continue that thought. And while some give this participle imperatival force, in other words, when they see this, they would translate it here in verse 10 as a command. Now, they wouldn't say trying to learn. They would just translate it really learning if they did it like that. But it's I don't think there's any imperatival force here. I think, again, it's either circumstantial or more likely means. But most understand this to be one important means by which one effectively walks as a child of light. Can you effectively live the Christian life and do God's will if you don't know what it is? No. No, you can't apply what you don't know. And so Paul, and throughout the New Testament, not just Paul, but Peter and the other apostles, other authors of Scripture, they stress this, know this, I do not want you ignorant. Recognize this, understand this. Because apart from knowledge, you can't apply at all. You've got to know what to apply in the first place. And so, obviously, this isn't the entire life, Christian life, but this is your first question. What pleases God? What does God want in this situation? And then that's what you have to pursue. And people say, well what God wants, I know what God wants, but it conflicts with the Bible. No, it won't. God's will does not conflict with God's word. God doesn't give a will that's separate from his word. The two have to work together. So 21, the verb Paul uses is dokimazo. Translated as prove, which first means to make a critical examination of something in order to determine the nature, validity, or worth of the object being examined. For precious metals, you would translate this term assay. They assay it to find out what it is, what quality is, what percentage of it's pure, what percentage of it's dross that have to be burned off. And so, like, if you were going to buy, let's say you're independently wealthy and you wanted to buy a Picasso or something, well, do you just go down to the Goodwill and see if they got any hanging on the wall? Is that where you would shop for one of those? But even if you, let's say you had money and you wanted to buy this expensive painting, $1 million painting or something, where would you go look for it? And I guarantee you, before you spend it, you're going to make sure that it's authentic, that it's real, that it's what it's supposed to be. Hopefully you do. Same thing with buying a car. Same thing with buying apples and bananas at the store. I don't just go in and just pick up anything. I examine it. This has a big wormhole in it. I don't think I want that one. And the reason I'm examining it is I want to buy apples. That's the goal. But then I have to examine the apples, as it were, to find out what they are. Well, same thing's true here. You have to examine things and figure out, okay, what is it God actually wants in this situation? And it may not always be right on the surface. It may take some time. You may have to think through it. There may be other factors that come to bear on it. But you can figure it out if you want to know. This business of, I just can't know what God's will is. What do you mean you can't know? Of course you can know. As a matter of fact, if back in chapter 1, didn't Paul say that? Ephesians 1 there, that he's revealed to us the mystery of his will. Verse 9. He has made known to us the mystery of his will. And again, a mystery isn't something you can't figure out. It's something that may be hard to figure out. But in theological terms, a mystery is a divine truth that God had not revealed prior to the New Testament, prior to the apostles and prophets coming on the scene. New Testament apostles and prophets. It is a divine truth that has been hidden by God and then manifested at a particular point in history. And will people figure it out? Well, no, not necessarily, even though God has made it plain. So he's made known to us the mystery of his will. We should be able to figure out what God wants. And in some cases, let's just face it, believers can play these little games. I want to know what God wants as long as it's this. As long as it doesn't conflict with my will, I want to know what God's will is. Now, when it conflicts with my will, pretty clearly God's wrong. It has to be. No. No, God's always right. We are the ones that have to adjust to him. He never adjusts to us. That's the nature of being perfect. If God were to adjust to anybody, he'd quit being perfect. Because he's perfect, though, we have to adjust to him. Figure out what his will is. Well, it came to be used of 22 for the result of such an examination and referred to the conclusion that one drew about whether or not the item passed the test. In that regard, it meant to approve of something, to find it valuable or worthwhile, whatever you were examining it for, whatever the need was. So 23, the verb has the force of testing or finding out what was the ethically proper course of action. It was an important term in Stoic ethics, by the way, where the testing was to be conducted according to reason. Now, we are to obviously, when we try to figure out God's will, we have to use our minds. We have to use reason and logic and understanding all of that. But that's not our sole guide. Where for the Stoics, reason was the sole guide. We have the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, for one thing. We have the realm of doctrine that we can go check it against. For another. So the family of words is used frequently, point 24, by Paul, and emphasizes that the Christian way of life is not some matter of learning and following a set of rules and regulations. For some people, that appeals to them. They like the idea of a structure. Tell me what to do. Tell me when to be there. I can follow orders. And then you find out, well, they really can't, but that's a whole different ballgame. But I can follow orders, and they like this structure, the certain rigidity to it. But the Christian life isn't that rigid. It's flexible in some ways. It's changing in some ways. You have to be able to go with the flow and roll with the punches and think on your feet. All the answers aren't just given to us. I mean, we may know a lot of doctrine, you may know a lot of scripture. Then you come up to a test and you think, well, I don't know what to do here. Okay, well then fine. That's when you pray about it. Look for the ministry and the leading of the Spirit. See what the Word says about it. And those types of things. And then you can reason through it. So instead it involves the renewed thinking processes. Reprogramming your brain computer with the right kind of thinking. And the right thinking is scriptural thinking. And for that, we make no apologies. That's all we're going to teach. That's the thinking we have to have. This is where you have unity, or don't. But it's around the thinking of Jesus Christ, not around the thinking of a pastor or some other person, or even the Pope. It's not that. It's recognition of what Jesus Christ thinks and what he would do. And then figuring all that out. And that's, again, not always easy or straightforward, but it can be done. So it involves the renewed thinking processes, the ministry of the Spirit, critical thinking, and using sound judgment and biblical revelation to decide what is proper. And when people come to me and say things like, well, I know this is the will of God. Well, that conflicts clearly with what the Scripture teaches. Well, I know, but in my case, it's still God's will. Well, no, I'm never going to go for that, ever. And you shouldn't either. You shouldn't fall for that. If what they tell you is in contradiction to what you know to be true, God's not the author of that contradiction. Somebody else is. Well, the Bible, point 25, makes it clear that believers are called to exercise intelligence, wisdom, and discrimination in the sphere of moral action. Positive believers should not approve of many things that are commonly accepted by society, the devil's world. There's a whole lot that goes on out there that I wouldn't give you a nickel for. It's a waste of time. And I'm not against holidays. I loved Halloween when I was a kid. But realistically, as an adult, you watch people and they get all dressed up and go out and act goofy. Okay, I guess that's people's thing. But that wouldn't be something I'd be interested in. The society may applaud you for it. And they applaud all kinds of things. I get up in the morning, first thing I usually do is check out the news and the weather, see if anything new has happened in the world. And then I get a nice story about a cat being rescued, and that's important, I guess. It's not news, but that's what it passes off as. And then I watch the anchors, and they act like, 14, 15-year-old teenagers. It's the way they conduct themselves. They sit there and they just act goofy. And this is supposed to impress me, I suppose. I guess that's what they're looking for. But it doesn't impress me. And then when the news is the same thing. And of course, if you live here locally, you know Channel 7. Whatever news you see at 6 that morning, you're going to see again at noon. And you're going to see again at 6 o'clock. And you'll be lucky if it isn't just identical. And yet nothing has happened in the whole world all day that's of any consequence. Of course it does. So the world applauds a lot of things that are just worthless, frankly. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts. That's the scary thing. God reads your tape all the time. He knows exactly what you're thinking. Knows what you're thinking right now. Knows what you'll be thinking 20 minutes from now. You might be thinking, is it noon yet? I'm hungry. Focus back on what we're doing here, and then it'll be noon soon enough. But that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. So, and our Supreme Court, sadly, has embraced all of this cosmic nonsense. And our entire culture has embraced these horrible evils that we just look at and smile at now like it's normal. But again, you go back and you review, if you can find it, go back and review entertainment from the 50s and early 60s and see what it was like as compared to the entertainment today. And if there's one theme I see out there critical to all of this, is that there's always this evil threat coming that the good guys have to defeat, but somehow it wants to destroy the world. And that's a very common theme among movies, the end of the world. And it's like they know it's coming, but they don't want to deal with it. So that which is highly esteemed among men. Hey, have you seen the new show? Have you seen this? Have you seen that? No. What's the big deal today? The ice bucket challenge, planking, idiots on parade. So people are patting each other on the back how great they are and all of this. No. The things the world has embraced, the homosexual menace, lesbianism, all of this stuff is paraded before us and crammed down our throats constantly. And now this has become, according to the standards, their rights. And so we wonder why our culture is going to hell. Maybe if parents taught their children, if the police are talking to you, don't pull out a knife. Just a thought. Don't run. Why aren't kids being taught this? And we wonder then what happens. And then the cops are the bad guys because they shoot some guy coming at him with a knife. I would be fanning him. You know? But they're not the bad guys. These people aren't instructed. These kids are taught they can do anything they want. We've got our culture where all these things that the world thinks are so great, God just hates it. He's absolutely against it. Well, every viewpoint, point 26 here, every consideration, every action must be considered in light of a single standard. And that standard is not what appeals to or is approved by the believer, but the standard of what is acceptable to the Lord. And there's a similar thought found in the book of Romans, where Paul indicated that placing oneself at God's disposal and the renewing and the process of renovating the mind would transform the believer into one who knew and approved of God's directive will. And again, we make some distinctions in the fact that we talk about God's will in three ways. We talk about, first, God's permissive will, what he allows. Well, obviously, there's a lot of that. Satan's still running loose. Is that God's directive will? Not in that sense. He would deal with evil. God hates evil. But he allows it. He allows believers to go their own way, live their own lives according to their own standards. Doesn't just kill them because they foul up. There's the permissive will. There's the directive will. What God actually really wants. If you could interview him, God, what is your will on this matter? He would have an opinion. And then you have to figure out what that is. And then we talk about the overruling will of God. When God gets enough of it. When God finally says, okay, you've opted for this for so long, you're not making the adjustments, I'm going to step in judgment. And God is free to do that as well. But the directive is what we want to focus on. You live your life too much here, you're going to be headed for trouble. Cutting corners isn't the way to go in the Christian life. But Romans 12:2 there, do not be conformed to this world, this cosmic system. Again, the idea of conformity, peer pressure, being squeezed into their mold to be like them. Why aren't you more like us? I'm not going to be and never want to be. The cosmic system has nothing to offer. Spiritually dead unbelievers have nothing to offer to the positive and growing believer. God may use them occasionally, but certainly not good for fellowship or anything else. But don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Really, renovation is a good one because it has the idea of a renovation of something that's bad. So we have to, like you're renovating your kitchen. Well, there's stuff you're going to have to get rid of. You're going to have to do some demolition before your renovation. And for us, we have to demolish the human viewpoint, the traditions of men, the things we've been raised with all our lives that may or may not be good or bad, but may not fit with doctrine. Family is the most important thing. No, it's not. That's a lie. Family is not the most important thing in the world. But yet people embrace that and you hear it said all the time. And we're going to get deluged with it for the next 2 months. How important family is for Thanksgiving and Christmas. So do this. Be transformed so that. Why? Purpose. So you may prove what the will of God is. That way you will actually know for yourself what is God's perfect will in the matter. Well, 28 here, the adjective euarestos is a compound. That's back here now to our verse. That's our term translated pleasing. What is satisfying or pleasing is a compound of the adjective arestos, what is satisfying or pleasing, and the prefix you, good or well or true or genuine. What is truly pleasing to God? That's the issue. What makes him happy? If you could interview him, what would make you happy? God has a will. He has a directive will. The compound has the idea of extremely satisfying or pleasing. Most of the usages of this adjective reference the matter of pleasing God or the Lord. Romans 12:1, that verse we just saw, 12:2. I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, based on what all God has done for you. You were born spiritually dead, headed for hell, lake of fire, separation from God. And yet he saved you, brought you into the kingdom of his Son, given you spiritual life, the 10% down in form of the indwelling Holy Spirit, sanctification, justification, ultimately coming with glorification. What has God done? Living grace, I mean, just on and on and on. The things God has done. So we have these mercies that he bestows on us. You present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And actually, it's all the New American Standard screwed up the translation slightly. It's your bodies, present your bodies a sacrifice. Living, holy, and acceptable to God all define that term bodies. And what is the sacrifice? You hear people make the statement, I would die for the Lord. So what? The bigger challenge is to live for him. It's easy dying once. It's over and done with. When your body is a living sacrifice, that means every day you got to get up and sacrifice your will to God's will. If you're going to do this right. If you're going to be challenged at this. And this is acceptable to God. This pleases God. Again, this is a part of your rational service of worship. This is what real Christianity is. Also, Romans 14, 18. If people talk about worshiping God, how do you worship God? By dying to yourself. That's a part of it. Well, I don't want to die to myself. I like me. Be like John Candy in that movie. I like me. Well, you're a nightmare, man. You are a nightmare as a human being. Well, you may like yourself. Well, he who in this way serves Christ, and this is talking about the law of love and all of that, is acceptable to God and approved by men. And 2 Corinthians 5:9. Here talking in the context about the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, we also have as our ambition. You got an ambition, you got a plan, you got something you want to do? Make it this. What is our ambition? To be pleasing to Him. That's what we got to make our ambition. Whether at home or absent refers to whether we're here in the body or whether we have been promoted to phase three. Whether we have died and gone to be with the Lord. That's here is home. Absent would be there. Home actually would be there from his within the analogy he's used. So 30, it is clear from the usage of this adjective in Ephesians that Paul recognized one does not automatically understand or recognize God's directive will. The believer must apply himself to learning God's will and being led by the Spirit, which provide the insight into what pleases him. If we're going to know what pleases God, well, then we better figure out the Holy Spirit's got to be a huge part of that. I mean, He's here to teach us. He's here to guide us. And you have to be sensitive to all of that because the Holy Spirit's not as loud as the news. He's not as obtrusive as some of these other things in life. He goes about his business. So 31 here, Paul had just indicated that God's plan was manifested by means of goodness, righteousness, and truth. However, the believer has to put forth the necessary effort to discern what pleases God in individual situations. Understanding how goodness, righteousness, and truth should be manifested. What does and really, again, the Christian way of life is simply, what's next? What do you want next, God? Where? What now? Okay, I know what He wants from me. He wants me to finish up here, get something to eat, go home and take a nap. And now that could change. But that's generally been the plan. And but certain Sundays it doesn't work out that way. So now if I don't get my nap, what am I going to do? I'm going to stamp my feet and cry. And then threaten God, if you don't give me a nap, I'm going to take my ball and go home. Well, that really hurts God, doesn't it? We're not all that smart. Well, no, you'd have to try to then orient. Okay, God, your plan's different than mine here today. This isn't what I had planned. And things like that happen. Out of the blue, something will happen. Okay, now what am I supposed to do? A good example, that's that parable he told. One of your friends comes to you at midnight banging on the door. You better be a real good friend for the first thing. Then he says, then the guy tells him, no, go away. It's late. Kids are in bed. And he says, well, I'll tell you this. He won't go away. But he won't get up and give it to him because he's his friend. But if you keep banging on that door long enough, you'll get a response. And that was a lesson about prayer. Figuring out, okay, what's God's will here? Well, somebody shows up at your house late at night, another believer or whatever. Well, that's going to change your plans. And then being flexible and all of that and maintaining your composure, being led by the Spirit, then that's what we have to do. Well, this involves, again, functioning and executing God's pleasure in the various arenas in which the positive believer must function. This includes matters in the home. And again, we're going to get a huge dose of that, starting with marriage, in about verse 22 and following. And then children and the family, and then the slaves, your job, essentially, in some ways. Interaction, issues on the job, matters in the home, issues on the job, interaction with other positive believers, contact with negative believers, and dealing with the pagan world at large. And these are all different arenas, and you have to figure out what's God want for me in each one of them. And one of the things I can tell you, it's not hard really from going through the text, but one of the things I can tell you, it's not God's will for you to try to change your husband, wives, and husbands. It's not your will to try to God's will for you to try to change your wives. You have to allow God to work in their lives, and just be sure you're doing your part. Well, I don't apply very well, but I damn sure know how you should apply. Well, that's easy. We could do that all day. Monday morning quarterbacks are really underpaid because there's so many of them. Anybody can do that. No, we want to say, hey, okay, I need to concern myself with how I apply. Am I being the kind of husband that's envisioned in Ephesians 5? Am I being the kind of wife that's envisioned? Kind of child in the household, if you're in the household. The kind of employee, if you're a slave of the household. All that. And we're going to get a lot of that coming up. Well, the matter of pleasing God is found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and should serve as one of the primary motivations for the positive believer. Genesis 5:22. This is the whole point of Christianity, is essentially, how can God turn sinners into righteous people and still be righteous himself? Well, he has to transform the sinner. And he's done that. He does that through Christ. So verse 5:22 there, Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. And Hebrews 13:5 tells us that he had this testimony that he was pleasing to God. He did. God doesn't just walk around with anybody. God's particular. God is discriminating. This is the whole idea of the concept of holiness, hagios. It means that which is separate from that which is common or profane. It's that which is not easily accessed, as opposed to that which anybody can get. And so Enoch had this testimony. He was known to be somebody, there, Hebrews 11:5, he was known to be somebody that he was pleasing to God. He obtained this witness. And Enoch, again, is a type of the church. He's taken off the earth just prior to the flood, analogous to Daniel's 70th week. And just before that, he's taken out. So, again, this should serve as one of the primary motivations, 1 Corinthians 7:32. We have a lot of motivations for serving God. Gratitude would certainly be one. The fact that he saved us. The fact that he offers rewards for faithful service, that ought to motivate us. But pleasing him. Most normal children, until they reach an age where they know everything, most normal children want to please their parents. When I was growing up, I know I did. And I was just a normal, unbelieving little brat at that level. But I knew I wanted to make my dad happy. I wanted to please him. When I went out on the baseball field, I didn't try to make an idiot out of myself. I wanted to play in a way that he'd be happy with me, that he'd like it. Well, we have this motivation to please our Father in heaven. 7:32, I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. Now, this is not a polemic against marriage. It's not an attack on marriage. Paul's just saying, all things being equal, that for the believer, you're better off being single and doing God's will because you can do it in a more single-minded way. You're not bogged down by things other married people have to deal with. And in that regard, too, realize when you're single, you only have to deal with one sin nature in the household. All the married people have to deal with two of them. Or more, depending on the kids and all that. So the argument would be single people, in some ways, have an advantage in terms of pleasing God because they're more single-minded. 2 Corinthians, also, 2:9. And to this end, I wrote... to put you to the test, to see whether you'd be obedient in all things. That if you really wanted to please God, Paul said, I gave you some very hard things you had to do. Well, the biggest was throwing this incestuous believer out of the church. It was exercising church discipline and dealing with that. But again, did they want to please God? Did they want to do it God's way? At first, they did not. That was the whole reason, part of the reason for the letter, not all of it. Colossians 1:10. And then when the guy came back, after they exercised church discipline, threw him out, he decides, I've got to recover. I'm going to put this behind me. This is wrong, obviously, and God's not blessing this. And I want to get back with the positive volition and the people in the church. And so he dumps all this goofiness and comes back. Well, they were reticent to let him back in then. So you have to know what God's will is. If somebody goes out and blows it and becomes a blight on the church, we have to deal with it. But if they repent of all that, change their minds, and then start living a lifestyle that's consistent, we have to welcome them back, no matter what they've done. And so the Corinthians, they got all that wrong. Colossians 1:10, here's a part of our growth. Paul prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will, all wisdom and understanding. Why? For the purpose, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And you see that there's this cycle. You grow to learn the will of God, then you do the will of God, then you grow and you learn more, and then you keep growing and learning and applying, growing, learning and applying, and that's the cycle of the Christian life, or it's supposed to be. And then 1 Thessalonians also 4:1. Finally then, brothers, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and to please God. And Paul parenthetically notes here, just as you actually do walk. He commends the church. You all are living the Christian life like I've taught you. That you excel still more. That's it. There's no point for there's no time to rest on your laurels. I've served God today. The rest of the day I got off. No, you have to continue to strive for excellence. That's what we're here for. Well, as Lincoln has observed, if the reader's motivation is to please their Lord, then living as children of light will involve exercising a responsible freedom and developing an intuitive sense about how to act in a given situation. And rather than intuition, however, rather than simple intuition, the believer should develop his doctrinal frame of reference by renovating his mind and recognize and follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. If he's going to walk in a manner that's pleasing to God, this is what it's going to take. And that's the constant ongoing challenge. That's why, there's no end to the Christian life. You have to keep moving. Or you become a casualty. And that might effectively end it for you, but you'll still be a believer. But people who are not moving forward, believe me, are regressing. You're either growing or you're not. And if you're not growing, you're going the other direction. And then the believers that are growing are distancing themselves from you. And that's not what we want. We're a unit. We have to stay together as a unit in that sense. And that's part of our deal as the church. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there today and be ready to pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and ultimately our glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.